Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 11 verses, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, as we consider your word, as we consider its meaning, as we consider its applications to our lives, oh Lord, may we not add to it. May we not take anything away from it, but may we rather keep it and observe it as it is. For you are the Lord our God, and this is your inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. You might remember that the first chapter of the Gospel according to John ended with a promise. In verse 50 of chapter 1, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." By greater things, Jesus was referring to the miracles that he would perform to manifest his glory and thus to confirm and strengthen his disciples' faith in him. Now here in chapter 2, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. Nathanael did not have to wait long. Chapter 2 begins with the words, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Only 3 days had passed since Jesus spoke those words to Nathanael. And now Jesus and his disciples are in Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 21, verse 2, Nathanael is called Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And how interestingly appropriate. Cana is Nathanael's home city. And so here in his home city, Nathanael will see the first of these promised greater things, which will confirm that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel, just as Nathanael had testified. In Cana, Jesus would turn water into wine, and this would be the first miracle of Jesus' 3-year public ministry, the ministry that began after the Holy Spirit came upon him without measure to give him empowerment for this ministry. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The Gospel according to John usually refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. You know, a sign always points beyond itself. A sign first catches your attention, but then it directs your attention to something beyond it, to something that is more significant, more important, more profound than the sign itself. A sign does need to catch a person's attention, but the sign should not remain the focus of attention. For example, when Jesus was born, an angel appeared to the shepherds who were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And this is what the angel said to them: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger," a feeding trough. The babe would be lying in a feeding trough. That's something most unusual. That's something that would catch a person's attention. But the babes lying in a manger should not remain the focus of attention. That is but a sign to identify the babe. The focus of attention should become the babe himself, who is Christ the Lord. And the same principle holds for the signs revealed in the gospel according to John. Jesus said, "You shall see greater things." And the signs that the disciples would see were all supernatural miracles that caught their attention. And yet these miracles did not remain the focus of their attention. These miracles all pointed beyond themselves to Jesus. Their purpose was to reveal the glory of Jesus, the true inner character of Jesus as the Son of God. The miracles revealed the inner glory of Jesus and thereby confirmed and strengthened the disciples' faith in Him. The Apostle John explains this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, near the end of this book. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Well, let's now look at the first of these sign miracles of Jesus. We'll look at how this sign miracle here in chapter 2, how it established Jesus' independence, how it manifested his glory, and how it symbolized his ministry. First, this sign miracle established Jesus' independence. We read that Jesus and his newly called disciples were invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also present. And Mary seems to have been more than a mere guest at this wedding. Perhaps she was a close friend to the people of the bridegroom or the bride. Perhaps she was a close friend to someone involved in hosting the event. For whatever reason, when the wine began to run short, Mary knew about this when the one called the master of the feast did not. Now, running out of wine would be such an embarrassment that would take away from the joy of the occasion. And Mary wanted to do what she could to prevent this social catastrophe. Mary knew that her son Jesus was there at the wedding. And though Jesus had never performed a miracle at this point of time, she knew that her son was someone special. She knew what the angel Gabriel had said about Jesus when Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in her virgin womb. She remembered the message of the shepherds to whom the angels had appeared. She remembered the prophecies of Simeon and Anna in the temple. She remembered the worship of the wise men who had been led to Jesus by a supernatural star. And she had stored all these memories in her heart. And so she knew that Jesus was someone very special. And perhaps she had also heard reports about the more recent events in the life of her son, the report about the Holy Spirit's coming down upon Jesus in the form of a dove when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the report about John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Perhaps she knew that her son had promised Nathanael, who was from Cana, that he would soon be doing greater things. So Mary gave Jesus a gentle hint. She simply said, "They have no wine." She shared with him about the developing crisis, which was then known only to a select few. Mary seemed here to be expecting Jesus to solve this crisis with a miracle, even though Jesus had not yet previously performed a miracle. And Jesus responded by saying, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus was here informing Mary, his mother, that he has now entered into a new phase of his life, which has changed his relationship with her. The last record that we have of any interaction between Jesus and his mother Mary is found in Luke's account of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. And you know the story of how when Joseph and Mary began their journey back home to Nazareth from Jerusalem, Jesus lingered at the temple without their knowledge and interacted with teachers. And when Mary and Joseph found Jesus and asked him why he had lingered there at the temple, the boy Jesus, 12 years old, answered, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And then we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 50 and 51, "But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Jesus, you know, the divine God the Son, in his, as the person of the divine God the Son, as a part of his humiliation, was born under the law. And so as a child, even though he was fully God, he obeyed the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother," by putting himself under subjection to Mary and Joseph. And now as an adult, about 30 years old, Jesus has begun his public messianic ministry. His father Joseph is no longer mentioned. He is probably dead. Jesus will continue to honor his mother, Mary, but his life will no longer be subject to her commands. When he was 12, he had withdrawn from her oversight for a season so that he could be about his father's business. Now, that which had been a temporary exception during his childhood will become the norm, what's regular, for the rest of his life. He has entered a new phase of his life. God will no longer be directing him indirectly through the oversight of his parents, but directly through the Holy Spirit whom the Father has poured out upon him without measure. And so Jesus says to Mary, this time I'm going to translate it more literally. Jesus says to Mary, "What to me and to you, woman?" What to me and to you, woman? The phrase, "what to me and to you," is used not infrequently in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it's used only here and when Jesus encountered the man possessed with the legion of demons. That the demon-possessed man said this to Jesus at the encounter. And usually when this phrase is used, one party intrudes in some way into the life of another, and the other party questions the intervention. That's how it's normally used, and that's what's happening here. Mary brought this problem to Jesus in her role as his mother, And Jesus informed her that such an approach was no longer appropriate. Mary approached Jesus as his mother, but Jesus responded by addressing her as woman. Now that sounds a little harsh in the English language, but in Greek usage, addressing a woman as woman can be an address of respect or affection. And here it is both. There's no disrespect, no reproof is intended. But what was unusual was to address one's mother as woman instead of as mother. So Jesus used this term, woman, to inform Mary that he was now in a new way about the business of his divine Father, and thus not available to her as before to do her bidding as his mother. Now Jesus further explained himself by saying, "My hour has not yet come." Now elsewhere in John's gospel, such language refers to the time of the cross as both the climax of his humiliation and the prelude to his exaltation. Now when Mary came to Jesus with her gentle prodding, her immediate concern had been about this social situation and the urgency of the moment. Jesus' primary concern, in contrast, was ordering his public ministry in submission to the will of his heavenly Father. And even as Jesus began his public ministry, he was thinking in terms of its consummation at Calvary, the cross, which he refers to as the coming hour. The wedding at Cana was the Father's time for the first in a series of miraculous signs which would manifest Jesus' glory. But it was not yet the time for that climactic manifestation which would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. In the timing of the Father, that was to occur more than 3 years in the future. At that time in the future, Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead in Bethany near Jerusalem, and then enter Jerusalem in a manner laden with messianic symbolism. That would be the climactic events that would lead to his crucifixion. Here at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus must not delay, for the kingdom of God is at hand, but Jesus also must not act prematurely. He must reveal his glory, but in a measured manner, so as not to cut his ministry short. My time has not yet come. Jesus is saying, I'm acting in terms of this goal I'm going through. I have a different perspective on it, Mary, is what he is saying. Well, Mary then saw her proper place in this new order of things. And so she stepped aside. She didn't urge him anymore. She simply turned everything over to Jesus, trusting him to do the proper thing at the proper time in the proper manner. She instructed the servants, over which she must have had some authority due to her close relationship to this wedding. She instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. She turned the situation completely over to Jesus. Now here in this first public miracle, Jesus made clear his relationship as the Messiah to his mother Mary. And this is one of those places in Scripture which shows the error of those who think that they can gain some special influence over Jesus by praying to his mother Mary. Even if Mary could hear our prayers and take them to Jesus on our behalf, Jesus' response would be, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" But Mary is not going to hear our prayers. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We have but one high priest, him who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, We have but one Redeemer, him who redeemed us with his blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we do not go to Mary to ask her to influence Jesus for us. Well, let us now continue on and to our next point and see how this first of the miracle signs manifested Jesus' glory. First, it established his independence. Secondly, it manifested his glory. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read regarding the Word which became flesh, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God the Son participated in that divine work in which chaos was transformed into cosmos, in which the earth, which was without form, was transformed into an orderly creation, in which the earth, which was void, became filled with life. And Jesus exhibited this same basic power by transforming water into wine. Jesus was glorified by the obviousness of the miracle. No one could deny that Jesus performed this miracle. There were many witnesses. The servants, not Jesus, poured the water into the stone pots. The pots were water pots used to hold water for purification rituals. They were not wine pots with the wine residue to flavor the water. That's how some try to explain this away. No, they were not wine pots. They had only had water in them before. And the water pots were filled with water to the brim so that all could easily see their initial contents. And the master of the feast testified that he drank, testified that the drink which the servants brought to him from these water pots was indeed wine, without his knowing anything about the source of the wine. Jesus is glorified by the indisputable genuineness of this miracle. Jesus is also glorified by the quantity of the wine. The inspired text informs us that there were 6 water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons each. That comes to between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. What an abundance of wine, an abundance that is symbolic of the width and length and depth and height of our Savior's love, a love which passes our ability to know. Jesus is glorified by the quality of the wine. The master of the feast marveled at the quality of this wine and told the bridegroom that contrary to common practice, he had kept the good wine until now. Here again, we're reminded of the greatness of this miracle. Jesus said, Luke chapter 5, verse 39, "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." They had the old wine later through this miracle. And you know, that which men commonly call good wine cannot be made quickly. The process requires time. By turning water into wine, Jesus demonstrated that he is not only the Lord of nature, but also the Lord of time. At the first creation, God accomplished tasks in 6 days, which would have taken eons, ages, through normal processes. On day 2, God created seas with mature coral reefs and sandy beaches. It takes time to make sandy beaches. Rock has to be crushed through the action of the waves. On day 3, God created trees with rings beneath their bark and fruit upon their branches. On day 4, God created the first stars located light years from earth with their light already reaching the earth. On day 6, God created Adam and Eve with mature adult bodies. And in like manner, Jesus turned water into good wine. Jesus accomplished in moments a task which normally took months or even years. The first sign miracle established Jesus' independence. It manifested his glory. And lastly, it symbolized his ministry. There is a definite symbolism in this turning of water into wine. There is, in the first of the sign miracles, the symbolism of the Messianic age. The prophets had associated wine with the age of the Messiah. The prophet Joel had said, Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine." The prophet Amos had said, Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Under the old covenant, wine, olive oil, and bread were the staples of life. And God gave these to the obedient as the blessings of the covenant. The age of the Messiah was to be characterized by these covenant blessings. And so it is appropriate that the Messiah, in his first public sign miracle, turned water into wine. It symbolized the Messianic age. This miracle also symbolically contrasted the ministry of our Lord with the ministry of Moses. Moses performed signs and wonders in Egypt, and in the first of the 10 plagues, Moses struck the Nile River and turned water into blood. Moses began his ministry turning water into blood, a miracle symbolizing judgment and death. Jesus began his ministry turning water into wine, a miracle symbolizing the joy of salvation. You see also the parallel in that blood and wine look alike. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "Wine makes glad the heart of man." We are reminded that the law can only condemn. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So his first miracle represented the joy of salvation. This miracle also contrasted the ministry of Jesus with the legalism of the Jews. To perform this miracle, Jesus used the stone water pots, which the Jews used for their rituals of purification. We read about these rituals of purification in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Now, these washing rituals were legalistic in two ways. First, they were human traditions, which went beyond the requirements of the law of Moses. And that's why Jesus did not observe them. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 and 38 says, "And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner." Jesus didn't keep the traditions of the elders. Second, the Jews kept the traditions of the elders and thought that this made them blameless. They thought that they could earn their salvation through obedience. The water in these water pots represented Jewish legalism, and Jesus turned that water into wine. The Pharisees washed only the outside of the cup with their legalistic rituals. Jesus washes our cup inside and out, and then fills our cup with the wine of salvation. Jesus drank to the full the cup of God's wrath so that we might drink to the full the cup of God's blessing. And Jesus established the Lord's Supper to symbolize his saving work. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The first of the sign miracles established Jesus' independence, manifested his glory, and symbolized his ministry. Let's close this morning by rejoicing in this salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. He who turned water into wine can also transform our sinful hearts. The first of the sign miracles points us beyond itself to Jesus, the one who is truly able to make our hearts glad. To use the words of the 23rd Psalm in closing, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first of the many miracles that manifested Jesus' glory and confirmed that he is indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel, the coming Messiah. Father, use this miracle and the others to strengthen our faith, and use it, O Lord, to point us to Jesus and to rejoice in the salvation that he provides for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.